for leading us in those songs this evening. And those of you that have prayed and had a part in the services of today, I want to thank you as well. This opportunity that we have to study from the Scriptures is always a blessing that we have from God. Many times when we think about the book of Exodus, we usually just think or focus or kind of narrow in and zoom in to the plagues of Moses on the nation there. And I don't know that we really appreciate all that's building up to that moment. As I mentioned this morning, that this is a section here of chapter 5 through the beginning of chapter 7 that shows the faith that men have to be under affliction, to have it tested. Should have been a period of time in which the nation of Israel learned of the trials that would come to the faith, but they continued to fail over and over and over again. In the scripture reading this evening, we're going to look at this, in particular this response to Moses and Aaron, and talk about the danger of murmuring. We have a lot of dangers that's given in the book of Exodus. And as we've mentioned this morning, we've seen the danger of ignorance. We've seen that Pharaoh's ignorance of God is disastrous, as it is for any man. This evening, we're going to look at the danger of murmuring, kind of the inverse of Brother Riley Taft's lesson that he presented a few weeks ago, though very complimentary to that material. And probably next Sunday evening, we'll probably change it up Sunday morning, but next Sunday evening, we'll look at the danger of discouragement, which is also anchored here in Exodus chapter 5. So a lot of material to cover. And as you think of this verse 21, as I mentioned this morning, as Lawrence read this evening, their response to Moses when he sees them is, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." They had become abhorrent. The people here, ironically, did not learn to wait on God. They had just worshiped God at the end of verse 31, and look how quickly it changes. By the time you get to chapter 5, here they are contending against Moses in the very beginning. They lashed out against their deliverer. Men often look to a target. They often look to a scapegoat of sorts to vent their feelings or to vent their disappointment. And we see that here with the people of God. When they say, verse 21, "May the Lord look on you and judge," they are accusing Moses and Aaron as being the source of their problem, and they're essentially making this prayer that you have wronged us, and may God judge you for what you have done. This they said to their deliverer. This they said to the one who would lead them out of slavery. And so there is this repeat of murmuring. They were confused. And as I mentioned this morning from chapter 4:31, how much will it cost to redeem a nation out of a nation? They have already begun to feel the pain and the cost that's associated with that. Underestimating the cost brought confusion and resentment against Moses, and then it will bring discouragement to Moses before the Lord, as we'll see next Sunday evening. Murmuring became a reoccurring pattern for the people of God. It's a pattern that they really never broke free from. This idea of making complaints against Moses and against God. In chapter 14, in the 11th verse, they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Why did you save us from Egypt? To take us and bury us in the wilderness." In chapter 15 and 24, after they were redeemed, after they were brought through the Red Sea, in chapter 15, verse 24, the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Notice they complained against Moses. Chapter 16, verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. In verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's what we did. You can see the irrationality of murmuring. We actually, you know, Moses and God and Aaron, they brought them out of the house of bondage, performed these amazing plagues on Egypt, bring them through the Red Sea into a wilderness so that they could all perish with hunger. That's it. You know, you nailed us. You found us out. In verse 8, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning, bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. The complaining, though it was directed toward Moses, was directed really toward God. We need to see that in our lives as well. We need to see that for ourselves as well. You can go to chapter 17:3. You go to the book of Numbers, and it's recurrent. In chapter 11 of Numbers, we have in verse 1, the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. But that's because they complained in verse 1. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. So Moses had to cry out, make intercession for them. You think time after time, you would begin to become weary of making intercession for them. Because this is a people that constantly blames you for everything. In chapter 14, in 27 of Numbers, "How long shall I bear," God says, "with this evil generation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me." God hears them all. He hears them. And he is always displeased with them. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "Do not complain, nor complain if some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer." And then he says in verse 11 that these things have become examples for us. Examples of admonition. So that when we look at these examples in Scripture, we don't just read them as stories, but we read them as doctrine. Doctrinal importance to our conduct in this life, that we don't complain the way they did. Now turn your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Philippians chapter 2. In this letter to the Philippians, which is we sometimes refer to this like Ephesians and Colossians as prison letters, because Paul wrote them from prison. And Philippians is a letter that's filled with joy, and yet Paul is in prison. And he says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Do all things without murmuring, grumbling, and arguing. Why? "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." And it is exactly grumbling that makes us what we do not want to be. It makes us not blameless, but full of blame. It makes us full of harm. It makes us a participant of a crooked generation. It does not allow our light to shine in verse 15. And the other thing that it does is mentioned in verse 16. We will eventually lose grip of the word of God, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, Paul practiced what he preached because he's in prison here. And when you read verse 17, notice the word "if." Yes, and if I am what? Being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, and the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Do you know what he's telling them to be joyful over? He's talking about his impending death sentence. That if I am to be taken and beheaded, that I'm not going to dwell on the moments of fear just before the axe or the blade comes to my head. That's the punishment that is ensuing. And he says here, you know, in chapter 1, between the two, his mind is elevated. If I remain, then I get to support you and encourage you and strengthen you. And if I die, then I get to be with Christ. But his mind is elevated to Christ. Let your conduct, chapter 1, verse 27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let it be worthy. Paul says you need not complain and murmur and argue about things, but rather hold fast to the word of life. And if I am poured out on the service of your faith, if I'm poured out like an offering to God, if my life is taken from me, then I rejoice in that. That's the elevated perspective that the Christian must have, lest we become overcome with murmur. Because there are many things that we can complain about. And so, you know, this Philippians letter talks about service to God without complaint. And you think about it, is salvation a gift from God? Is heaven's wealth and grace and riches a gift of God? Do you earn that? Do you earn eternal life? Do you earn glory? Do you earn immortality in the presence of God? Do you earn anything in heaven? Absolutely not. It's a gift of God. And the idea is this, in a very shallow way, a very lesser way, if someone were to give you a gift, even a very lavish, expensive gift, I don't know, maybe they buy you a ring or a watch or a vehicle or a house, right? They give you something real, whatever it is you want, they give it to you. But as they're giving you the keys to your house that they paid for, or to the car that they bought you, or to the giving you the nice little thing that they built, they say, you know, this really cost me a lot of money. And I'm going to really be hurt because of the sacrifice I had to pay so that I'm giving you this. And I really wish I wasn't giving this to you at all. I could use this money for other things. How would you feel about receiving that gift? If you have any sense of self-respect, you'd say you keep your gift, right? But is that not what we're doing with the Lord when we are in his service, in service of the King of Kings, and we complain or murmur or behold grudges? Is it not the same? Is it not the same? Paul said when he's going to his death, I can rejoice in the fact if it means that I die for the Lord. And you rejoice with me in that. That's an amazing attitude that you will not find in the world. Now, here's the thing. We often say that unbelievers and the disobedient are lost. And we rightly say an unbeliever is lost. And we rightly say the disobedient will be lost. But think with me for a moment the connection between murmuring and unbelief. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when you go there, the first three chapters of Deuteronomy is basically Moses reviewing the history of the Israelites thus far. And in chapter 1, in verse 26, chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 26, he talks about their complaining and their rebellion, their disobedience. He says in verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us into the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller, and the cities are fortified and such all the way up to heaven, and there's no way we can go in there and beat them. There's no way we can take possession of the land. You go to the New Testament, which is reflecting on this very time, and you see in Hebrews chapter 3, talking about this very time in which the Israelites refused to go into the land of Canaan because of the bad report that the 10 of the 12 spies had given. And in chapter 3, verse 15, the book of God says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see disobedience and rebellion. We see complaining and rebellion. And yet all of these passages are tied together with a common theme of unbelief. Unbelief. You know, you go down to back to chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, and what do you read in verse 32? "For all that you did not believe the Lord your God," and in Hebrews chapter 3 that we just read, when you read verse 19, "so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Unbelief on both occasions worked and wrecked a nation from entering into the promised land, and that is tied to grumbling. Murmuring, disobedience are symptomatic of unbelief. I don't obey because I don't believe. That's really the case. You may say, "I believe," but if you don't obey, it's because you don't believe. And when we murmur, it's because we do not believe. Notice in the short epistle of Jude, second last book, New Testament, Jude verse 5, "I want to remind you," Jude says, "though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." But what is tied intricately here in the context of Jude? Murmuring. Murmuring. It's unbelief here, but notice as you go down through the text and you come to verse 16. Well, first look at verse 15. "To execute judgment on all those, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they committed in an ungodly way." Now watch it. "All of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken," there's murmuring, "have spoken against him." Who are these? Jude says these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They speak, they mouth great swelling words, flattering the people to get advantage. "You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Skipping down to verse 19, "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." And the spirit of murmuring and grumbling and complaining is not the Spirit of God. These do not have the Spirit. You notice the other connection here that Jude ties with the grumbler and the complainer in verse 16? What follows? And the third thing that follows, they're grumblers, complaining, walking how? According to their own lust. Lust is often tied to grumbling. The grumbler criticizes God for what he lacks, for what he does not have. Lust is one of the sources that James tells us in chapter 4, 1 and 2 that causes wars among brethren. Well, what are they doing when they're warring with one another, grumbling and complaining and arguing with one another? Why are they doing that? Because they're lusting for something they don't have. There's something there that they want. "One who is ruled by lust compares himself with others. He bemoans what he lacks. He does not focus on the rest that is to come, and he never discovers what Riley preached on, to count your blessings and find contentment. But rather, he is scourged with covetousness." Grumbling. You know, here, tied in all of these verses, is the lack of faith, intricately tied to murmuring. So the next time you murmur against God, murmur against his word, murmur against the church, murmur against your brethren, ask yourself, where's my faith in all of this? Seriously, ask yourself, what happened to my faith in all of this? Is it really there? Or am I discontent over the blessings in which God has given me? There are different ways in which people grumble. But we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This is the context of the rebellion that we read about in Hebrews chapter 3, of the complaining that was going on. And he says, make sure that's not you. What about those who grumble against brethren? If you turn your New Testaments to the Epistle of James, just like they were grumbling against Moses in Exodus chapter 5, what about those who grumble against their brethren? James says in a commandment, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You can pencil in there also Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, in the 18th verse of Leviticus 19, it reads, Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says here in Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do not bear the grudge. Do not grumble. Do not complain. James tells us that. Leviticus tells us that. To not complain. What happens when there is a problem between brothers in Christ? What frequently happens? We grumble about that person. We murmur or complain about that individual. What is the line that the Lord, if you go back to that James chapter 5, verse 9, what's the line that the Lord has drawn? The Lord has drawn this. He says, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned, lest you be judged. What's the line that he has drawn? When trouble arises between brethren, what should be done? Mike Osnes submitted this passage this morning, unknowing that it was in my lesson notes tonight. But in Matthew chapter 18, dealing with private sins, the Lord tells us how to deal with these things. He says in Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," does he say, go out and grumble about him to everybody else in the congregation? Where should my heart be if somebody sins against me? My heart should be, I want to reclaim that relationship. I want to reclaim and restore that soul. I don't want to take it personal. But rather, I want to restore the relationship that we once had. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the end result that we're all looking for, is to gain our brother, not to drive our brother away, not to cause friction and enmity between the two, but to have reconciliation between the two. And what Jesus commands here is on these private sins for me to talk to him or her individually first. Now, is that typically what goes on? Not so. It needs to be the rule, not the exception. I fear that this is the exception that men have done at large rather than the general rule. Now, when you think about James chapter 5, in verse 9, let me ask you this question. Sometimes we use the phrase, it's a private conversation. But have you stopped to think about, are any of our conversations truly, absolutely private? What do you read there in verse 9? Who's at the door of these conversations of where grumbling goes on? Who's at the door? It says, the Lord is at the door. He's hearing everything that's being said. Now, that really puts a bridle on my mouth, does it not, when I begin to talk about others, when I begin to hold grudges. Many times, someone like Steve Montz mentioned in his sermon on grudge-bearing, you may not even know that there's a rift there until you find out from a third party. It ought not be that way. It should be where we go and talk to one another. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." That's such an important text. With what judgment you judge is the judgment you will have. the measure that you use against someone is the measure that will be placed on you. And so that makes me think, do I hold myself to the same rule that I hold another person to? Because what I see in Scripture is that there's only one standard, and that standard that is for me is also the standard for you, right? That there is not this double standard. Well, you know, there's one rule, set of rules for me, and then there's rules for everybody else. It doesn't work that way. I'm under the same rule you are, and you as well are under the same rule I am. I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand by the same judge at the same seat and give the same account for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So where's a different standard? You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in a text of dealing with the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and by the way, the Bible addresses these things because it's within us to act this way, and so the Bible tells us the way we ought to act, to deny self-will and to deny these impulses. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, in the Lord's Supper, which we do every first day of the week, is a perfect time for every single Christian to examine himself. With what judgment you use, it will be judged back to you. That's the judgment you will have. The measure that you use will be measured back to you. So in our Lord's Supper, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ, the death of the Lord, the authority of Jesus Christ, and we anticipate his return, we ought to then look back into ourselves and say, what have I done? And then seek to make correction. Do not use this point to say, well, when I find myself that I've been in error, well, I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper this week. That does not remove the sin. That just adds to it. I've known brethren that would hit and miss the Lord's Supper when it's there because they think I'm unworthy to partake of it. Then you need to repent of your sins, because all of us are unworthy, but you need to repent of your sins and get it straight so that you can be forgiven by God and you partake of the Lord's Supper in the manner that he's talking about. It's the manner. It's not whether you're worthy to partake it or not. Use that time to not only reflect on the Lord, but to examine your own conduct. And then if you skip down in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now think about Matthew 7, verse 2. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. There's a great value in the Bible's teaching here that we hold ourselves up to a standard, that we hold ourselves accountable to a standard, that we don't try to be shady, or we don't try to act in a way that, you know, gets out of things, but that we hold ourselves true to a standard. And I heard one person say that, you know, well, Paul is saying here, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged because we would never judge ourselves fairly, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is saying, if you would honestly judge yourself, if you would honestly look at yourself in comparison to the memorial feast that you're taking, where will you find the violation? And what will you do to fix that violation? I like what Albert Barnes said. If we would exercise proper severity and honesty in determining our own character and fitness, or what Adam Clark said, if having acted improperly, we condemn our conduct and humble ourselves, we shall not be judged. That is, punished for the sin that we have committed. If we will look at that and make the change, repent unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. What about one who walks wayward and grumbles against God? You know, I'm talking about grumbling this evening. I'm talking about murmuring. Have you complained against your brethren? You can apply that, young people, to your mom and dad. Have you complained against your parents? Have you complained against them? What about this complaining against God? You know, I walk wayward. I sow my wild oats, and I get involved in all kinds of sin, and then I want to complain against God for how hard life is. In Proverbs 19, verse 3, that's kind of the idea that this
proverb is addressing. He says in chapter 19, verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. He twists his way, makes it crooked as all get out, and then he complains against the Lord that it's such a difficult way. Who should this man be angry with? He should be angry with himself, should he not? What about those who grumble against gospel preaching? Remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus had taught some hard things that it garnered this response in chapter 6, verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And then in verse 61, Jesus knew that his disciples complained about this and said, does this offend you? Let me ask you something about gospel preaching. Is gospel preaching too negative for you? I usually never heard anybody say it's too positive. You know, I love all the positive things in Scripture, but I often hear, don't be so negative. Why are you so negative? I want you to think about this. You know, think about these attitudes. Good or bad attitudes. Is this a good or bad attitude? It's good to make someone feel good, and it's bad to make someone feel bad. Is that a good attitude to have? If that is true, why did Jesus make the rich young ruler feel sad? And he walked away sorrowful because he didn't want to do what the Lord told him to do. Jesus, you made him feel bad. You did a bad thing. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to affirm that. Are you? What about this attitude? Emphasize the positive in the Bible. Avoid the negative. Notice in Matthew chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said this in verse 12 of Matthew 15. First of all, the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And then Jesus says in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Is that positive or negative? Most people will say that's pretty negative. For you to say, let that wicked person alone. He's a blind man. And he wants to go that way, let him fall into the ditch. That's what Jesus did. If that offends you, Jesus says you're a blind man. You're a blind man. Notice Jeremiah chapter 1. In many ways, the prophets of the Old Testament parallel the way a gospel preacher is to be. Notice Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. And I'm not talking about in part of prophesying. I'm talking about in preaching. The parallel exists in preaching. In verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 1, see, I've set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. And notice what he says here. Six things. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. When you look at those things in verse 10, how many of those are negative to you? How many of those are positive? You know, sometimes I heard it defined that four of these things are negative and two of these things are positive. I guess if you're talking about a garden, aren't they all positive? If you've got weeds in your garden, isn't it a positive thing to pull those weeds out, to get those out of there? That's all how we look at it, isn't it? But as far as that, well, this is more of a no negative, and this is more of a yay positive, we would say four of those things are negative. Two of those things are positive. Parallel, you know, preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2, convince, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. It's kind of the same ratio that exists there, isn't it? You know, Jesus had an occasion to speak to many, many people. And in Luke chapter 14, there's a word here that defines just how large of a gathering had come to the Lord. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and it reads here, now great multitudes went with him. It does not say a great multitude went with him. It says great multitudes. Notice in your Bible, in the plural, multitudes, the word is in the plural. And so you've got multitudes of multitudes surrounding Jesus. What would the Lord's first words be to these people? It says he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not, there's your negative, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children,
brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot, there's your negative, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Is that what you would say if you had thousands and thousands of people coming to you and you get to say something to them and they have your attention? Is that the first words that would come out of your mouth? You talk about weeding out and ridding the chaff from the wheat. That's what the Lord's preaching does. So you need to love me more, Jesus says, than any other relationship on earth. And how often do we get it wrong? Where we love mother or father or son or daughter more than the Lord. Then Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. You know, preaching on commitment, that's what that passage is all about, is commitment. That will definitely thin the ranks in the multitude. What about negative preaching as a system of legalism? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's how he answers that. You've got to do the will of my Father in heaven or you're not going to heaven. You can call that legalism or whatever word you want to put in there. You can replace it with whatever word you want to, but that's just the fact of the matter is you can say, Lord, Lord, all you want, but until you do it, Jesus says you cannot enter in. And so we see, brethren, that we often struggle with what is wrong. We're often tempted to do with what is wrong. And it's preaching against sin. Because that's what we're typically tempted to do. We're tempted to sin. We're not so much tempted to necessarily do what is right. Not necessarily tempted, like it's a temptation, you know, to do the good things. We're tempted often to do the negative, the bad things, and that's why we preach. Paul said, you know, that verse 27 here of Colossians, that he willed to make known what the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what does this entail? Him we preach. Preaching who? Christ, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In order to be perfect in Christ, there must be warnings. There must be warnings. Paul said, so I labor and strive at this. So when we think about grumbling against anything that we ought not complain against, what are some helps to combat that? Again, Riley's lesson, count your blessing. Being thankful certainly answers the call. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. When you are counting your blessings, can you at the same time, in the same breath, in the same moment, gripe about A while being thankful about B? Can you count your blessings and murmur about something else? When we are being thankful, our minds are on what God has done so that we can bless his name. In our scripture memorization, Bible recall challenge, we have Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17, and within its context is an army of attitudes that defeat and destroy the spirit of murmuring. And, you know, when you read that and you see that the short, immediate context here, these words that I have on the screen, they kind of come forward, they kind of radiate from the page there. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These words, tender mercies, that's literally compassion. The bowels of compassion are open toward one. Really hard to murmur against somebody if you're compassionate, if you replace that with compassion. Kindness, need we say more? Humility,
a humble opinion of oneself, being clothed in humility, 1 Peter 5:5. Meekness, showing gentleness there in humility, showing gentleness to those whom you interact with, regardless of the way they treat you, good or bad. Long-suffering, being slow to avenge the wrong. Bearing with, the Young's literal translation has forbearing right here. Bearing with one another, literally to prop them up, to hold them up, to put up with them. Put up with them, sometimes we think that's negative, but that's what it actually means. You're willing to put up with them. Jesus himself said this, and that's for a time, by the way. Jesus said in Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And then you think about being thankful. Interwoven within this context, weaved within the context here, is the spirit of thanksgiving, being thankful. You know, the attitude of gratitude mentioned in verse 15, mentioned in verse 17, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, the attitude of gratitude is the attitude that pulverizes murmuring and complaining. Absolutely it does. And grace in your hearts, that which affords you joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness in your heart. Sweet spiritual songs. The text that we often talk about, you know, spiritual songs, the right kind of music in the church, is a text that also talks about the right kind of heart in the individual. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, focusing on the words of Christ spawns songs from the heart with contemplation that carries no cards of complaining. The spiritual heart is grace-filled. With these traits, that's grace-filled. That's a grace-filled heart. Israel, in 40 years, did not learn these traits. Have we? Will we? Or will we share like them, having our carcasses die in the wilderness outside of the grace of God because we would complain and murmur against him? The carnal heart is filled with begrudgment, resentment, jealousies, and hatred. So the Bible, it's a book of solutions as much as it is identifying the problems. And we've been given that tonight. Think of the words in which we're about to sing. Let them anchor in your soul as you think about your state before God. Reflect not on your brother or your sister, not on your mother or your son or daughter or father. Think about your own life and ask yourself, have I been given over to begrudgment, to complaining and murmuring? Am I like those in Egypt following Moses but contesting him every step of the way when my life is not perfectly comfortable? Or will I be like Paul, that even if my life is to be poured out as an offering unto God, so be it, and I'm happy for the sacrifice that I can make? Where are you this evening? If you're not a Christian, begin your journey with us through baptism. After you repent and confess Christ, we can begin this journey anew. Together we stand.